Our faith in Jesus Christ is not irrational. It's not unfounded. It's not a leap of faith. It is based on the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. It rests on the written record of Jesus' hand-picked witnesses. It relies on the eyewitness testimony of more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. And today we conclude Tom's series, Lies Christians Believe. Friend, can you give a defense of the Christian faith? Are you able to articulate the fundamental doctrines of Christianity? According to the Apostle Peter, Christians must be able to give a defense or a reason for the hope that is in us. Today, Tom Pennington summarizes the propositions that articulate the truth claims of Christianity to equip us as Christians to never succumb to the lies of the culture, but rather to defend the faith against all opposition, the lies that Christians believe. Let's join our teacher now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Paul was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He's preaching the true Christian faith, and they were glorifying God because of me. Chapter 2, he goes to the Jerusalem council, and notice verse 9 of chapter 2. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Peter, and the apostle John gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we may go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, you know what happened there? They affirmed, just as I mentioned in Acts 15, that the leaders of the church affirmed Paul, his calling, his ministry, what he taught, the gospel he proclaimed. You say, yeah, but Paul wrote Galatians. How do we know he's not, you know, tipping the scales in his favor here? Okay, that's a fair question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter, in his second letter, says what Paul writes is Scripture. What I want you to see is that from the beginning of the Gospels through the end of the New Testament, we have a historically reliable record of the life, death, resurrection, and teaching of Jesus Christ that is borne out both by external evidence and by internal evidence. A second rebuttal to the lie that Christianity is blind faith is this. God validated the truthfulness of the Christian faith by providing convincing evidence to chosen witnesses. God validated our faith by giving evidence to witnesses he chose beforehand. God gave those who saw Jesus in the first century evidence upon evidence of who he really was, and then God made them witnesses of those things to us. How is any manner established, the Old Testament law says? In the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. Well, God gave us a bunch of witnesses. Luke 24, verse 48, Jesus, after opening the Old Testament and helping them understand how the Old Testament spoke of him, says to his apostles, the 11, you are witnesses of these things. That's your purpose. You're to witness these things. John 15, 27, again to the apostles, he says, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. That's your job. But this really becomes clear for us in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. As Luke begins his second document to Theophilus, Luke wrote, of course, his gospel and now the book of Acts. The first account I composed, this is Acts 1:1, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I love that expression. Luke was what Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts in the history of the church is what Jesus continues to do. But notice what he says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles, and note this, whom he had chosen. To these, that is to the apostles whom he had chosen, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Jesus proved to the 11, that's the 12 minus Judas, that he was in fact raised from the dead, that he was everything he claimed. Convincing proofs. You say, well, why did he do that? Look down in verse 8. Because you will be my witnesses. I've chosen you to see, to be convinced, to be witnesses. Look over at chapter 1, verse 22, when they're selecting a replacement for Judas. He has to be someone who has been with them from the beginning so that they can become witness with us of his resurrection. Look at Acts 2, verse 32. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Go over in chapter 3, verse 15. Peter's second sermon. Verse 15, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Chapter 5, verse 32. "We are witnesses of these things." But I really want you to look at chapter 10, because here Peter gets very explicit. Acts 10, beginning in verse 39, he's in the house of Cornelius. You remember the centurion who had prayed and God sent Peter. Acts 10, verse 39, after recounting the life of Jesus in verses 37, 38, he says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." Watch verse 41. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify, this is the one." They're witnesses. That was the purpose. Same thing is true of the Apostle Paul. Look over in Acts 13, verse 31. Paul says in verse 30, "God raised Jesus from the dead." Verse 31, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Here Paul is saying the apostles were God's chosen witnesses of the resurrection. But the same is true for Paul himself. Go over to Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 14, as Paul is recounting his conversion and the ministry of Ananias to him in that situation, he says in verse 14, "Here's what Ananias said to me, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what? Of what you have seen and heard.'" They were witnesses. God validated the Christian faith by providing convincing evidence to chosen witnesses that would bear witness to us. And what was the heart of their witness? That brings us to the third proposition I would give you. The greatest evidence of the truthfulness of the Christian faith is the resurrection. It's the resurrection. If I were to ask you, what is the ultimate foundation of our faith, what would you say? You might be tempted to say the Bible. And of course, that's true in one sense, but it doesn't go quite far enough, because why do we believe the Bible? The primary reason, there are a number of reasons, but the primary reason we believe the Bible is because of Jesus Christ. We believe the Old Testament because Jesus quoted it often and often affirmed it to be the very words of the living God. We believe the New Testament because, as we saw in those places in John 14 and 16 and in other places, Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament by choosing the men who would be his representatives to write it. So in reality, then, our ultimate authority is not even the Bible, it's Jesus Christ. Everything we believe as Christians ultimately goes back to the integrity and credibility of Jesus Christ. Now that raises another question. Why do we believe that what Jesus said is true? Because he staked his own credibility on one great reality. Everything he did and everything he taught, all of his claims are ultimately based on one great event, his resurrection. You remember in John 2, in the early days of his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple. He went in and just started cleaning house. And the religious leaders said to him, "Wait a minute, who do you think you are? What are you doing?" And they specifically said, "By what authority do you do these things?" You know what they were saying to Jesus? They were saying, "Why should we trust you? How do we know you're not a false teacher? How do we know you're not, you know, just mentally deficient in some way?" His answer was this: "Here is why you should trust me. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John the Apostle explains later in that same chapter, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus said, everything I'm doing is based on the authority of one great event, the resurrection. Do you understand this as a believer? If there is a grave in the Middle East with the body of Jesus Christ still in it, our faith is absolutely worthless. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything he said about himself, everything he said about God, everything he said about man and sin and hell and salvation and heaven is to be embraced as the truth of God. And what he accomplished on the cross and said he would accomplish and in his resurrection is to be embraced. The resurrection then is the foundation of the Christian faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul here lists the tragic consequences if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Here's one. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Look down at verse 17. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Our faith, if Jesus has not been raised, our faith is empty. It's without content. It's without reality. Either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what it is historically described to be, or our faith is unreasonable, irrational. It's so important that Paul sets forth the evidence for the resurrection here in this very same chapter. Look back at verses 3 through 8. In verses 3 through 8, what you have is an early Christian creed. It predates Paul. Notice the words in verse 3, delivered, received. Makes it clear that Paul didn't originate this. It was passed down to him. It's an early Christian creed. When did Paul receive this creed? Well, we can't be absolutely sure. It might have been when he went to Jerusalem shortly after his conversion, but it had to have been before 55 AD when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. He had already received it. He had preached it to them when he was visiting with them before he wrote them the letter. So the point is, it's likely, by the way, that he received this creed from Peter and James when he was in Jerusalem on his first visit there in the 30s AD. But regardless, it was likely within the first 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Why is that important? Well, if you listen to some of those self-proclaimed experts on television, by the way, you know an expert is just a drip under pressure. But think about that. But you listen to those experts, and what they will say is, there is, in fact, a sort of legend that builds around Jesus. Jesus was just a simple teacher, and as time goes by, his followers make him into something he never was. Listen, this creed was produced very shortly after his death and resurrection. Certainly within 25 years, more likely within 10 years. This is what Christians believe. Look at it. By the way, in this creed, every human attempt to explain away the resurrection is answered. It's worth your study if you've never studied it before. Notice, first of all, Christianity is based on the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 say it's according to the scriptures. This is not out of line with what God had revealed before. Then he says Christ died. That is, Jesus Christ really, physically died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't in a coma. And the theological reason for his death is for our sins. In other words, he died as a substitute for us, paying the penalty our sins had accumulated. He was buried. Jesus actually died, and his body was placed in a tomb. Why is that important? Because it provides for us the evidence of the empty tomb. Jesus' enemies knew where his body was. His friends knew where his body was. And they knew the tomb was empty where the body had lain. And they couldn't furnish the body. It was an empty tomb with no body to be found. The best story they could come up with, his enemies, is that the Roman soldiers they had placed there had fallen asleep, and the disciples had come and stolen Jesus' body while they were sleeping. Now, folks, that story continued among the Jewish apologists. That was the only story they had in response to Christianity for 200 years after Christ's death and resurrection. It goes on to say he was raised on the third day. But how do we know he was raised? Well, verses 5 through 8 say he appeared to eyewitnesses. God chose to establish the historical reality of the resurrection through more than 14 different post-resurrection appearances. Do you understand? If you take the New Testament together, you place it together, 14 different appearances. He appeared to more than 500 different people in at least 10 different locations. He appeared to individuals, to pairs of disciples, to small groups of disciples, and to a large crowd of more than 500 people. He appeared to men, to women, in public and in private, at different times of the day, in Jerusalem and in Galilee. Obviously, the explanation for the resurrection cannot be that the disciple stole his dead body, because he was seen by all these people alive. Now here, Paul mentions only six appearances. There are others that he doesn't mention, but he mentions six. Verse 5, first comes Peter, that's Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter. Then to the 12, that's a technical term for Jesus' apostles. Only 10 of them were there. Judas had already killed himself, and Thomas was not there on this occasion. Both of those appearances occurred on the first Sunday of his resurrection. The next one probably took place about a week and a half to 2 weeks later, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This is probably the appearance in Galilee on the mountain in the giving of the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 55 AD, 25 years had passed since Jesus' resurrection. So some of the 500 people that were there on that occasion had died, but Paul says most of them were still living. Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by actual eyewitness testimony. And if you had lived in the first century in 55 AD, almost 500 different people you could have interviewed to validate the reality of the resurrection. More than are sitting here in this room. Clearly, the resurrection was no hallucination. I love the next one, verse 7. Then he appeared to James. James is Jesus' half-brother. James, who remained skeptical about Jesus his whole life, never believed in him. But meeting the resurrected Christ was so compelling that it turned Jesus' skeptical brother into the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. He eventually died a martyr for his half-brother. He begins his New Testament letter, James, a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may feel like that to your siblings, but you would never exonerate them in that way. Verse 7 goes on to say, then to all the apostles. This refers to probably the time of the ascension. And verse 8, last of all, as one to untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul believed that on the Damascus Road, the resurrected Christ appeared to him. And it turned Jesus' worst enemy into history's greatest witness to the truth of who Jesus is. Now, what is the point of this early Christian creed? It's that our faith in Jesus Christ is not irrational, it's not unfounded, it's not a leap of faith, it is based on the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, it rests on the written record of Jesus' hand-picked witnesses, a record that's been passed down in the New Testament, it relies on the eyewitness testimony of more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ. But ultimately, our faith is based on the authority of Jesus Christ, validated by a single historical event, an event that happened in space and time. Don't believe the lie. So how should we respond to this? Very briefly, let me give you a couple of applicational ideas to consider. Number one, don't believe the lie that Christianity is blind faith. There's abundance of historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, and our greatest strength is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is supremely worthy of trust. As you read the pages of the New Testament, he is obviously trustworthy. Even unbelievers see that. They admire him. They honor him. Let me just ask you point blank. Is there any person in human history on whom you would rather base your eternal future than Jesus Christ? You will base your eternity on someone, either on yourself or the teachings of someone else. Should it be anyone other than Jesus Christ? Look at his claims to deity. Look at his miracles. Look at the prediction of his death, his resurrection. Look at the evidence for the resurrection. Jesus' certified death, the empty tomb, more than 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, the conversion and martyrdom of his skeptical brother James, the conversion and martyrdom of his greatest enemy, Paul. There's abundant evidence. But that brings us to number two. Don't believe that anyone will come to faith because of the weight of the evidence. There's lots of evidence, but don't imagine that the evidence is going to bring an unbeliever to Christ. You see, there are two approaches to proving the truthfulness of Christianity. One is the evidential approach, it's called. This is showing evidence. This view approaches the unbeliever on the ground that we all possess this common pool of facts. And if I use careful reason and we assess the facts together, ultimately I will lead the unbeliever to agree that Christianity is true and possibly to accept the gospel. The other view is called the presuppositional approach. This view says unbelievers are spiritually dead. They are unable to comprehend spiritual realities. Therefore, they cannot be rationally argued into the Christian faith. Instead, God must bring new life. He must bring regeneration. And God accomplishes regeneration, how? Through His Word. So proving the truthfulness of the Christian faith to an unbeliever is not only not possible, it's not necessary. No amount of evidence will convince an unbeliever. Jesus Himself said this. You remember the story He told of Lazarus and the rich man? In that story, the rich man in hell pleads that Lazarus be raised from the dead and sent to witness to his five brothers. You remember what Jesus says in that story, what He puts in the mouth of Abraham? No. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even though one is raised from the dead. And isn't that exactly what happened a few months later? God raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and most of the people did not believe. That brings me to the last point. Trust the work of the Spirit and the Word of God to produce spiritual life. Trust the work of the Spirit and the Word of God to produce spiritual life. What does James say in James chapter 1, verse 18? He says, in the exercise of God's will, He brought us forth. That is, He gave us new life. He birthed us. How? He brought us forth by the word of truth. Listen, it is God's truth empowered by the Holy Spirit that will bring life to a dead soul. No amount of weight of evidence will convince them. I'm not saying you don't answer their questions. I'm just saying understand, ultimately, it's the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. It is the Spirit of God using the Word of God that brings new life. Trust the Word to do that. Don't try to argue your friends and family into the Christian faith. Don't be mindless. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But understand no amount of evidence is going to convince them. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are what has to happen. God, who said, let there be light, has to say, let there be light in that soul. And what He uses is His Word. You're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. Listen, all you can do is throw yourself on God's mercy. You can come to Jesus, as we read in John 6. You can come to Him and say, change me. Make yourself everything to me. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. If you come, He promised, He'll never turn you away. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth that we've studied together. Thank You that our faith is not a blind leap, but rather You provided convincing evidences and allowed there to be witnesses of those evidences who communicated them to us. Father, thank You for that encouragement to us who are in Christ, for the way it strengthens and bolsters our faith. But thank You that our faith ultimately rests in Your Word. Your Spirit has used it to give us life. Lord, I pray for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. May this be the day when You cause there to be light in their dark soul. May they see the truth and embrace it. May You draw them to Yourself. Father, help us who are believers not to believe the lies in the culture around us, but instead to allow our minds to be renewed with Your truth by the work of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part 14 of Lies Christians Believe. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and you're invited to join us then. But Tom, before we end our time together today, Could you summarize why it's so crucial that as Christians, our minds are being continually transformed and renewed by the Word of God?
Well, friend, the foundational text for this series is Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul's point is that instead of allowing our minds to be shaped and molded by the mindset of the age in which we live, we're to be transformed by the truth of God's Word. As Christians, we're to allow the Spirit of God to produce a radical change in our character and in our thinking. And He accomplishes that change by renewing our minds through the Word of God. How do we avoid falling prey to the lies of the culture? We trust solely in God and allow His Word to reshape our thinking about everything.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.